The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Well, good morning. My name is Gami, and it's my privilege this morning to preach. Hopefully not in a tin can.
This morning will be in Psalm chapter 40, and that's found in the Pew Bible in front of you on page 468.
So you can turn there now. You know, one of the things about us is we like happy endings. We like things to come to resolution. Right, we like books and we like movies where, despite the twists and turns and plot lines and whatnot, that there's kind of a happy ending, something to kind of resolve things by the end. And we kind of have an adverse reaction to tragic endings, you know, such as something like Romeo and Juliet has this tragedy. It just hits us differently. This psalm that we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 40, now, it's considered a psalm of thanksgiving, but it is written a little bit differently. Typically, a psalm of thanksgiving starts with the trouble up front, and then it ends with praise for deliverance from that problem. And that's kind of how we like it, the resolution and this happy ending. Psalm 40 starts off with praise for past mercies and deliverance, and it ends with a plea for help in current trouble. So it kind of upsets that flow a little bit. It's actually two different types of psalms together, if you will. The first half being that psalm of thanksgiving, and the last psalm of lament. They're just a lamenting situation. Actually, verses 13 through 17 of Psalm 40 is Psalm 70, which is what was just read a little bit ago. This Psalm 40 is a little bit more like real life, you know, so to speak. The ups and downs of life, you come over the hill on one issue and you're staring at the face of another one. Right? You ever feel like that? It's kind of our story. I mean, it's our story perpetually, but specifically last year, as I think about last year, and it began the year pretty burned out, if I can just put it that way. And I was given the opportunity to take January off to have a little bit of time to do some counseling. And some of you remember, not even a week into that, and I had an accident with a table saw and almost lost some of my digits. And so wondering whether or not I was going to have surgery. And then as that situation kind of came to an end, and we, you know, God graciously healed, and actually a lot of it grew back, which was unexpected. Avoided surgery, and then right at that time, Kathy's sister ended up in ICU on a ventilator multiple times over the course of just a few months. And I'm just talking about the first few months of the year, last year, and then just seems like it continued on that way of one hurdle after the next. And it's part of why I chose Psalm 40. There's a song, actually we've sung it the last two Sundays, last Sunday and the one before, based on Psalm 40. It's just that attitude of thanksgiving in the midst and leading us into those times of hardship. And so I hope and I pray that this psalm and this message is an encouragement to you, and as a way of how Scripture shows us that we can go through those ups and downs of our life in a way that's centered on Christ. And so I'm going to read Psalm 40 and pray for us as we head in. So Psalm 40, starting with verse 1. David writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. I have told of the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come together, to sing as we remind each other of the truths of who you are, what you've done for us. And God, as we continue to worship you through looking into your word this morning, I pray that you would give us eyes to see you for who you are, that we would see more of your glory, that we would see more of your beauty, see your holiness, God, and respond in even more worship. And so God, as we go through Psalm 40, as we look into it, God, would you not only open our eyes to see, but also soften our hearts to respond in a way that glorifies you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 40, again, ends in this kind of unresolved state of, God help me in this situation. But that gives us kind of this formula, if you will, or this process for life's trials. There's three different aspects to it. There's two things that I'm going to talk about today. One is this three phases of going through trials, and then three lessons from the pit that we can get from that we'll look at in the conclusion here. So these three phases, or these three steps in life's trials, are as follows. One, wait on the Lord. Two, he answers us. And then three, we respond in praise and thanksgiving. Let me repeat those. Wait on the Lord. Two, he answers us. And three, we respond in praise and thanksgiving. The first three verses of Psalm 40 kind of give us that outline, but then it expands on it throughout the rest of the psalm. And so that's kind of the framework that we're going to use as we go in here. But Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, I'm just going to read this again real quick to kind of set the stage here. I waited patiently for the Lord, right? There's that wait on the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry, and he drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. There's the, he answers us. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And there's the three where we respond in praise and thanksgiving. And David, as he writes this, he's painting a picture of the situation that he's in, at least metaphorically speaking, right? He's describing himself as stuck in a pit. And we think of perhaps other biblical characters, Jeremiah, for example, who was cast into a pit or to a cistern, and Joseph as well, who was stuck in there before he was sold into slavery. And what's interesting is as David describes this, drew me up from the pit of destruction. This word destruction has kind of this image of flood. In my house, that has proven to be true. Flood and destruction go hand in hand. But he's used this imagery in other psalms as well. Psalm 69, for example, first two verses. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. Right? We get this sense of falling into a deep well, at least from Psalm 40, falling into a deep well and then sinking into the sludge at the bottom of the well. And then let's add this flood imagery as well. Water starts coming in and turns this situation into hopelessness. Desperation sets in. Right? There's nothing that he could do. Notice that it doesn't say what exactly is the situation. Right? David could have been provoked by any number of things as we look at his life in Scripture. It could have been harassment from the Philistines or some other foreign enemy that's coming at him that is provoking him to write this. It could be sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah afterwards. It could be on the run from Saul as Saul seeks his life. It could be being betrayed by his own family, by his son. Perhaps it's good that we don't know what the situation is. We might be tempted to apply this only to that kind of a scenario. And I know that we can all relate to a sense of feeling hopeless or desperate, or as if we're stuck in a pit. I'm pretty sure we've all been there. And I know some of your stories. I know some of you have been there recently, whether it's you're overworked and stressed out, or whether it's you lost a job and you're stressed out, whether you're a mother of multiple children and trying to keep up with all of life's demands in that, or whether it's on the other end caring for aging parents, whether it's struggling with habitual sin, or whether it's a difficult diagnosis that comes your way or a treatment that is following an illness, whether it's a mental health battle, whether it's your marriage is on the rocks and you're struggling there, or if you're a student and there's the expectation of too many classes, or trying to do this balance of things in life. It doesn't take much imagination to picture what it's like to be in a pit, because that's real life. So here's what we do. Here's the example that we see in Psalm 40. One is we wait on the Lord. And you may be thinking, no kidding, what else are we going to do? And we're not to adopt this defeatist attitude. This waiting on the Lord is not a defeatist attitude. I hear Eeyore's voice in the back of my head. Okay, here we go again. You know, not that kind of a mentality. Because this waiting on the Lord is exercising a dependence on Him. It's not a passive attitude that we take a back seat and just wait it out. Not wait in that sense. In fact, the Hebrew for this, the wait patiently, actually wait in and of itself, it's not only to wait, but also to look for, to hope, to expect. And in Hebrew, the way that wait patiently is rendered is actually wait. It's to wait intensely. It's emphasized. Patiently might be a little too weak, right? It's more of an intense aspect of waiting. David endured. He persevered in the midst of the waiting. You can take an example from the previous psalm, Psalm 39, verse 7. It says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." Adds that element of hope in that word. And if we keep reading in Psalm 40, in verse 4, it says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." Right, that's active language. That's not just sit back and be passive in the midst of it. It's not a wait on the bus kind of wait, but a wait on the surgeon who's performing life-saving surgery on my loved one kind of wait. It's an intense, and there's hope involved in that. It's also a difficult kind of wait. David further qualifies this in the second half of verse 4. "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." It's a waiting that doesn't turn to other things. The world has many solutions to our problems, as we know. But David is clear that this is mutually exclusive. We can't say we trust in the Lord and trust in something else or in just in case, I've got this other solution as well, too. Makes me think of this this situation when I was in Haiti. There was a voodoo priest or a witch doctor in the village who understood. He'd heard the gospel many times, living in such close proximity to the ministry that we were working with. And I remember the director of the ministry saying that he had a conversation with him one time. He said, I know you've heard the gospel. You've even explained that you understand it, that you even believe it to some extent. And he's like, so why is it that you can't walk away from voodoo? Why do you continue on in this? And this witch doctor points at his vehicle and says, what's that you got on the back of your vehicle? So that's a spare tire. He's like, well, why do you have that? He's like, well, just in case one of the other tires pops or blows or has a problem, I have something else. And he goes, yeah, that's what it is. But Jesus isn't a spare tire. He's not plan B. John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so this trust is exclusively in the Lord and not on anything else, to include ourselves, especially in trusting ourselves. It's too easy to start looking for a solution and trust ourselves to get out of a mess instead of waiting on the Lord. And in a word, it's idolatry, whether it's something else or it's ourselves. Anything less than God is a false god, and it's a lie. D.A. Carson says it this way. He says, it's not as if some people simply withdraw their trust but don't slip into idolatry. Withdrawing your trust is already slipping into idolatry. So we wait on the Lord, and we trust in the Lord. And we have good reason to, because we know, which is our second point, is that He answers us. We have a God who hears. The second part of verse 1 says, He inclined to me and heard my cry. And then He answered. He drew me up out of the pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He delivers us. His language may sound a little bit like Exodus. This language of with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm is describing Yahweh's saving activity. Not just saving us from trouble, but puts my feet upon a rock, saves us to Himself. This is absolute. It's a sure thing. It's a definite aspect. I want to be careful here to also point out that sometimes He doesn't deliver in the sense that He pulls us out of the situations that we're in, though we may pray for it. Sometimes He gives us more grace to endure it, and He gives us His presence in the midst of it. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about this thorn in the flesh that he's enduring, and he says he asked 3 times for it to be taken away, and each time, instead of delivering him from it, instead of removing that thorn, says that the Lord told him that my grace is sufficient for you. And the thing is, sometimes we don't believe God in that aspect of our lives. We believe in salvation, sure, that He has saved us from our sin and we're secure eternally. But in the here and now, sometimes we have trouble seeing that. Look what it says in verse 5. Verse 5 says, You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet there are more than can be told. So He's multiplied His thoughts toward us. It says His deeds and His thoughts toward us are more than can be counted. And sometimes just keeping that in mind helps us get through the times that we're in the pit. Remembering that God has carried us through other hardships, other troubles. It's not easy, and it's not that we remember them being easy because of that, but we're here because He was with us in the midst of that. Thing is, when we get into these hardships and when we fall into the pit, we tend to get this tunnel vision where that's all we can think about, and that's right in front of us, and that's what consumes us, right? It's what occupies our mind when we lay down at night. It's what keeps us up at night, and it's what we wake up thinking about in the morning. And when we come out of that time, when we come out of the pit on the other end, our vision widens again. When we're standing with our feet on solid rock. And then we say, yeah, God, you are good. And then we remember, why didn't I see that in the midst of my time? And that's something we can carry forward into that next time that the hardship hits. It's important to remember God with us, God's grace, God's deliverance, so that we can say that we've made the Lord our trust. We trust that he answers us, whether he delivers or whether he gives us more grace in the midst of it. Another important thing to note in this psalm is that David doesn't focus this psalm on himself, on the woe is me, or even on his actions, but instead on God's deliverance and on the praise and thanksgiving, which is focused on the Lord, of course. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And that leads us to that third step of we respond in praise and in thanksgiving. In a word, we worship. We respond in worship for God. Yes, in praise with this new song. I would venture to say that Psalm 40 is this new song that David's talking about that he put in his mouth. Singing and the songs are biblically tied to worship and to thanksgiving. One of my favorite scriptures is Colossians 3:16. Where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And we've done that already this morning. It's part of what we do in our time together, is singing songs and praise and in thanksgiving to God. It's a reminding one another of the truths of God. It's a telling, and so to speak, of his deeds toward us as they are recorded in Scripture. And that's part of our worship as well, and not just in the singing, but also in telling, right? In verse 5, he says, I will proclaim and tell of these deeds, yet they are more than can be told. And again, we see this movement also from private to corporate, especially when you go down to verses 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. So we kind of, at least in two contexts, we see this. In verse 3, we have the singing praises that leads others to trust in the Lord, right? Many will see and fear in the Lord. And so there's this almost evangelical sense in where our praise, our thanksgiving to God, is drawing others as God draws people to himself through the worship of his people. But then in verse 9, we see that he's told the glad news in the great congregation before fellow believers to encourage one another. Encourage each other through song. We encourage one another through testimony of what God has done in our lives. And we're encouraged when we hear how God is moving in other people's lives. When we hear of his steadfast love and his faithfulness playing out in somebody else's scenario. It's also part of how we're training the next generation to respond to God's goodness. The parents, an important aspect of how you tell of what the Lord has done for you as you train the next generation. The bottom line is we can't keep God's salvation to ourselves. David writes very clearly, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. No, it's evident in David's speech as well as his actions that it's for all to see and to hear. I think this is an aspect where we as a big C church can do better in, maybe also as a little C, as a local church, where we can do better in encouraging one another, and telling one another of how the Lord's been moving in our lives. One of the ways in which we do this, just as a point of reference, is in our family gatherings on the first Sunday night of the month, getting to hear from one another of what God's been doing, how he's delivered in one way or another, or how he's given more grace, and we can be encouraged by how the Lord is moving in our midst. A third component of this worship, of this praise and thanksgiving, David mentions in verses 6 through 8. And that's a delight to do his will. In verse 6, he says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." This may not be apparent exactly what he's meaning. But what David is speaking against is this attitude of, okay, you've rescued me, so here's my sacrifice. We're good now, right? We're even. That's not what we were saved for. That's not the way this works, right? We can easily adopt an attitude, okay, I've paid my tithe, I've given my offerings, I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible regularly, I'm good. No, that's not the attitude we adopt, or what the Lord desires from us, or even what an appropriate response to God's goodness is. But people do this. People do this all the time. God, if you bring me, even to the extent of saying, God, if you bring me out of this situation, I'll do X, Y, Z, right? That's not the point. And that's what David means. It's not the point. No matter the ritual, whether it's God appointed or God prescribed, like these sacrifices and offerings, that's not the point. The only adequate response is in our whole selves, our will in our heart, a dependence on him. I want to be clear, at the same time, God is not pitting obedience to the law or obedience to God against the posture of the heart. But David is also articulating that through the trials of his life, through the trial that he endured and that he's giving praise and thanksgiving for, he was being prepared. God used that situation to form his heart to delight in him and to do his will and to depend on the Lord. God used the calamity to make a way for David to hear in a sense of response, it's responding, to hear and obey the Lord. That's what 6b, this phrase of, you have given me an open ear. Some people think of the ceremony in the Old Testament of piercing the ear for somebody who wanted to become a permanent servant of a particular household. And that was a ceremony that indicated that he was doing so willingly, of binding himself, attaching himself, if you will, to that house. But that's not exactly what David is intending here. And we can see it through the parallelism that he uses in the psalm. Right? He says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. That's kind of the first part of the parallel. But you have given me an open ear. And then as he repeats the scenario, he says, offerings you have not required, that first part. And the second part, I delight to do your will, O God. That is what an open ear is referring to. I delight to do your will. Now, these verses 6 through 8 are also applied to Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. In chapter 10 of Hebrews is referring to Yom Kippur, or the time of sacrifice, the sacrificing of a bull and then a goat on the Day of Atonement. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that these sacrifices were not sufficient. These sacrifices were not capable of taking away people's sin. But Jesus, who delights in the Father, who delights in the will of the Father, surrendered to his Father's will and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, so that he could be the sufficient sacrifice for our sins once and for all. And notice in verse 5, well, if you've seen or if you've read Hebrews chapter 10 and that verse 5, it says, instead of, but you have given me an open ear, it changes that phrase to, but a body you have prepared for me. It's changed. And that's the rendering of the Septuagint, or the Greek Old Testament, of what we would see in Psalm 40. But it's the same meaning as what we see in Psalms. It's an idiom. It's an expression that they use. Languages have lots of sayings that require some context. It's a cultural context, if you will. For example, in Spanish, there's in Puerto Rican Spanish specifically, there's this phrase that says, por un tubo y siete llaves. And it literally means by a pipe and seven spigots. Makes no sense whatsoever when you just hear it by itself. Like I could say, que Dios te bendiga por un tubo y siete llaves. May God bless you by a pipe and seven spigots. And you're like, what on earth is he meaning by that? It's an expression to mean abundance, right? You got a pipe with seven spigots, apparently you have a lot of water. It's abundant. So may God bless you richly, or may God bless you abundantly. That's what that phrase means. But you have no context for that, no cultural context. And that's the idiom that's used here to mean delighting to do God's will. Paul, capturing the sense of that phrase, writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Right? This is what Psalm 40 describes. The response to God's mercy, to God's deliverance, is worship by offering ourselves, offering our whole bodies. And this was Jesus' response. Right? If we go back to Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7, it says of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Doesn't that sound like this psalm? Like Psalm 40? Jesus exemplified Psalm 40 in crying out to the Father for deliverance. And as we saw in Hebrews 10, of offering himself completely, in complete obedience, as worship to the Father. And there we could end and have the resolution that we're looking for, the happy ending that we desire. But the psalm goes on, and we see David back in the pit, so to speak. There's a turning point in Psalm 40 in verses 11 and 12. And I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 again, but I'm going to read it from the NIV this time, the NIV version, where David writes, do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails within me. In the ESV, it states verse 11 as fact, as the Lord doesn't withhold mercy, in that his love and faithfulness protect me. But it's the beginning of the plea. It's the beginning of the plea that goes on for the rest of the psalm. In fact, the King James Version says, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, Lord. And the NLT says, Lord, don't hold back your tender mercies from me. Let your unfailing love and faithfulness always protect me. And it contextually fits with where he goes next. Right? In verses 11 and 12, he's saying, Lord, please don't withhold your mercy because... or four, I'm in trouble again. Verse 12 shows us that David is in the midst of another crisis yet again. And I know we can relate to this. Again, we come to the crest of the hill on one problem, and we're staring in the face of another one. And then it goes into the Psalm of Lament. Again, the Psalm 70 that we read earlier. And Will is going to be preaching on a Psalm of Lament later on this summer, so I'm not going to go in depth on this part. But the point here is that David is ending where he began. He's ending with a plea and a crying out to God in the midst of his trouble, which is where we started, of him giving praise for when he cried out to the Lord in the midst of trouble. It's this cycle that's called life. Right, the deliverance that he experienced at the beginning is what he's praying for again. One trouble leads to another, and we get into a cycle. And so I want to conclude with three lessons learned from the pit, from David's time here in Psalm 40. And these lessons pertain to how we can wait on the Lord well. And one is, there's a greater reality that sometimes we need to look back and remember the past with praise and thanksgiving in order to fuel our ability to wait on the Lord in the present. Right? That's the pattern that we see with David in Psalm 40. He's praising God and thanking him for. And it's almost like he's saying, because of this, because I have praise on my lips for what you have done, I cry out to you again. It fuels his prayer and his plea in the last part of Psalm 40. This is kind of the way that the Jewish system of feasts was set up as well. To remember, to recall, as just taking Passover, for example, of remembering the deliverance from their slavery in Egypt, from their bondage, that they were to do every year to remember that. And it was a continual reminder of who God is to them and of what God can do. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he delivered his people. And as every year they remember that, it can fuel their ability to continue to go to him, to recall and to tell of what had happened. Second lesson from the pit is to seek the Lord in the midst of it. Verse 16 says, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you." Ask him for help, yes. Depend on him, absolutely yes. Remember all he's done, absolutely. But desire him more than the wanting the situation removed. Desire the Lord more than anything else. Because if God's answer is not deliverance, but more grace, is he sufficient for you? Let me tell you, yes, he is. Yes, he is. Third lesson from the pit about waiting well is that it requires humility. In verse 17, last verse of the psalm, he says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God." It's putting things into perspective. Here's me. Here's who I am. Here's who you are. And seeing it in that proper perspective ought to give us an ounce of humility, if not more. And because of who I am and because of who you are, I'm going to put my trust in you and not in myself. Again, going back to verse 4, David said, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and not these other things." That humility manifests itself in the trust in God. So when trials come, we know this three-step process in which they unfold. We wait on the Lord, actively waiting on the Lord, not passively. Because we know that he does indeed answer us. And then we respond to him in worship as a result of it. And all throughout that cycle, we're remembering these three things, is that we need to develop a heart of thanksgiving for what he has done, to seek the Lord above the deliverance, and to be humble in our waiting for him. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for this example that we have from David in Psalm 40. You are a God who saves. And God, we are so grateful that you have saved us, that you sent Jesus to pay the ultimate price for us on the cross, that we may be reconciled to you. And God, if there's nothing else that comes to our mind to be thankful for, we know we can be thankful for that. But God, we know that you are continuing to save in the present, in the hearing now, in our everyday. You're active and present and moving in ways sometimes that we don't always recognize right away. But we can look back on and see your hand at work. And so God, may we exude praise and thanksgiving in how you work, in how you move, in how you answer us. But God, I pray, perhaps above anything else today, that our hearts would be such that are seeking you in the good, in the bad, as we sang earlier, that we would praise your name. Blessed be your name. When things are great, when the sun's shining down on me, and when the road is hard, they would seek you in the midst of it and recognize that you are enough. God, would you be praised, glorified, exalted, and lifted up in our lives today, regardless of what our situation is, as we wait on you with all hope and trust in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net